This letter to this young preacher in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. You have this phrase or this sentence. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. What kind of a statement is that? Is it a statement? Is it a command? Is it an example? Is it an implication? What is it?
Command.
It's a command? It's a statement. Now, elders in every city. So if a city has three churches, you have elders over the three churches, correct?
No.
How do you know?
Other information.
All right. Very good point. Other information. So let's go to Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. He's writing to elders, or speaking to elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Among which? Well, could not that be the churches in the city? Could not that be the among which? Which ones? How do you know?
Verse
17. That's right. Verse 17. Is verse 17 a command?
Statement.
And so it's a statement about the church in Ephesus. And that church had elders. That's one example of a congregation having elders. Look at Acts 14:23. Now, is that by accident? Coincidence? Look at Acts 14:23. Paul and Barnabas is their first preaching journey. And they had made Christians in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, verse 21. They went back to those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And in verse 23, it says they were appointing elders for them in every church. That's a statement of what they did. So what do you call it when you have a record of what someone did? An example. And so in your lesson, we have some things taught by example. Plurality of elders in every congregation. There's no verse that says you shall have a plurality of elders in each local congregation. Titus 1:5 means that, although it uses the word city. And as Todd is indeed pointed out, you interpret Titus 1:5 in the light of other data. So you got Acts 20:28, you have the among which, but then you have that further clarified by verse 17, it's the church in Ephesus. And then I have all these verses here, Acts 14, Acts 15:4, that's the church in Jerusalem. And so 20:17, that's the elders in the church at Ephesus. Philippians 1:1, that's the elders in the church at Philippi. And so, and we could also put some verses about the church in Thessalonica. And so the consistent pattern, the examples were that the apostles appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. But that's an example of what they did. And so here in our lesson today, we're talking about facts to be gathered. Now back in lesson 4, we had talked about authority and what it is previous to that. Authority is, give me a definition for authority. The right to rule. The right to act or the right to rule. And so we were trying to point out in class 4 that we don't confuse authority with indicators of authority. Indicators of authority are commands and statements and examples and implications. Those are not authority. They're indicators of what's right either to do or the right to rule. Now, in our last class, in class 9, we talked about the inductive method of ascertaining authority. In the inductive method, you gather all that data, all the indicators, all the facts, and then you harmonize them. That's what Todd did just a moment ago in his statement. He was harmonizing some facts. And so that's how you reach a conclusion as to what you have the right to do, whether it's to teach something, believe something, or the right to rule. And what those who have the right to rule, in this case God, has the what he has indicated we have the right to do. All right, so now we're looking further at these facts to be gathered. Now, why a special lesson on that? We've already indicated these in our previous lesson, class 4, and we discussed in class 9, these four things: commands, statements, examples, and implications. We call them necessary conclusions. That's what implications are. Now, the reason for this particular lesson is because, as you see in that top paragraph, some want to deny that examples and implications have anything to do with ascertaining the divine will. And that for you to say we have to do it this way because there's an example or examples or implications, but where's the command? And if there's no command, or sometimes what preachers will write about and debate about, is there a background command? If there's no background command, it's not authorized. I do not know where you get that. You don't need a command. You need authority. Command is one of the indicators, of what's authorized. So, I have tracts, if I still have them, where gospel preachers were contending examples are not to be considered in ascertaining the divine will. We'll talk some more about the objections to them here as we get further in our lesson. So, we began with some things that we believe in practice that really rest on the foundation of examples, and this is one of them: the plurality of elders in every local church. The idea that you preach anywhere you have a listening audience. Is there any statement like that in the Bible? No. But what you find in Acts chapter 3, if you go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, and this is just one of the examples. So somebody, you're out preaching in a public place, not a church building. Here's a portico to the temple where people come to worship. And here's this guy up preaching. Who gave you the right to preach there? Well, here's an example of a fellow doing that very thing. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple. And then when you get down to verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. So people came together after he healed this man who was lame. What does Peter do? Starts preaching. Not a church assembly. Not in a church building. Wherever there might be an audience that you're able to speak to about Jesus Christ and His will. And I've got other verses there, Acts chapter 7 and 1, 13 and 5, etc., that illustrate that very point. So if you're out somewhere, let's say you would be talking to someone about the Bible in a public forum, say, this is not the place to do that. Well, what about all these examples? Do they authorize that? Then the third thing we have is the right and value debate. There are people that deny we ought to debate. I met with a Methodist preacher many years ago. Wanted to talk to him about some things he had said and challenged him to a debate. Oh, he said, we don't do that. I said, the apostles did. He said, they lived in a dog-eat-dog world. He was far more culturally advanced than those foolish apostles. But they're examples. Jesus was a debater. Paul was a debater. Apollos was a debater. I gladly walk in their steps. People say, oh, you shouldn't argue about the Bible. That's exactly what they did. You read the Gospel of John. That's primarily what it is. Jesus' argumentations with the Sadducees and Pharisees. And so examples are have a real bearing on ascertaining what we have the right to do. And then the local church can limit its fellowship. Is there anywhere in the Bible that states that or commands that? The closest thing to a command would be in 1 Corinthians 5 to remove this man from your midst. But here in Acts 9, we have an example where Paul, this is not a case of immorality. This Paul wants to join the church at Jerusalem in Acts 9. They're afraid of him. And Barnabas has to intercede for these brethren to receive him. And so we have that case. We have the one in Acts 18 when Apollos wanted to go over to Achaia and the brethren wrote a letter encouraging them to receive him. So there are things we learn by example. Learn about what we have the right to believe, teach, and practice. So what we do now, the fact that we do these things on the basis of example doesn't prove that we have the right to use examples. And so the next part of our study, number one here, with A, B, and C, is to show the validity of using examples to ascertain the divine will. Is this a proper way to study about the will of God for our lives? So let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Here we have the master teacher, Jesus Christ himself. He makes a point in verse 24. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. That's a statement. Now, that's his point. But how did he prove his point? He gave some examples. And we asked you on your lesson, what are the examples that he used? What was the first one?
Elijah.
Elijah was sent, you'll note here in the text, he said, verse 25, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up. But verse 26, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So you got all these widows, but he went out of Israel. And there he was appreciated as a prophet, not in his hometown or home country. And then you have verse 27, here's another what? Example. Jesus is citing examples to prove the statement that he made in verse 24. The second example, there are many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And so Jesus makes a statement, and in support of the statement, cites biblical examples. They could go read about in their Bible. Is that a legitimate way to ascertain what is right? Yes. What is true? Certainly. We had this demonstrated with Jesus Christ right here in Luke 4, 24 through 27. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. So we got a conclusion in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The little word then in the New American Standard Version is in italics. But the translators wanted to convey the idea, which is correct, that this is a conclusion based on what has been written by Peter. And so the conclusion is the Lord knows two things, how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment. So Peter makes this statement. And this letter is written to the churches throughout the area that he talked about in chapter 1. So what's the proof of that kind of a statement? So what does he do? He cites examples. How many? Three examples. So look at the first example in verse 4. God did not spare the angels when they sinned. but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved unto judgment. Verse 9, he says, God will keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Will unrighteous people face the wrath of God? Angels did. Example. I say, I don't believe in hell. Peter talked about it. I don't believe a loving God would punish people. He punished angels, even a higher order of beings. But then you get verse 5. Here's the second example. He did not spare the ancient world. How many people died in the flood?
All but eight.
All but eight. How many years since creation to the flood? 1,656 years. People were living to be 800-900 years old. Maybe millions of people died. What's that an example of? Judgment of the unrighteous. You know, we may have friends in churches that we just like them. Maybe at school, at work. Surely God's not going to judge those people. Look what happened. And so Peter says God will judge the unrighteous. And this is following on a warning about those who would teach you things that are untrue in the first part of the chapter. All right. And then the third example, in verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. You mean he'd burn up people? Burn them up? Their entire city, their homes they'd worked for, their farms, burned them to ashes. And he says, he made them what? What do you call it? An example. An example to those who would live ungodly. What does the word ungodly mean? Lack of respect for God. Lack of reverence for God and his will. I don't care what God says or what he wants me to do. Here's an example of what God did with people like that. But he rescued righteous Lot. In the flood, he preserved Noah. Now, there's two statements in verse 9. One has to do with rescuing the godly. The other has to do with causing the unrighteous to face judgment. These examples underscore the truth of what he said in verse 9. So should somebody contest the idea that examples are a valid consideration, indicator, if you please, a fact to be gathered when you're striving to ascertain authority? Well, I got to find the commands. You got to find the commands. I need to find the statements. You need to find the statements. But you need to study the examples, too. And they have to be gathered, the facts to be gathered, because that's what the inductive method demands. I have other verses here that, if we have time, we can come back to later. In Matthew 12 and verse 5, Jesus appealed to the examples of the priest on the Sabbath to show the inconsistency of the Pharisees' objection to what his disciples were doing. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter refers to Jesus Christ as an example of suffering to encourage those servants who were under an unjust master to persevere in the face of that suffering. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11, Paul recites a number of examples. And he said these were written for our admonition. And so examples are valid. Do not be deceived by anyone who tells you that's not the case. Paul cited his own life in Philippians 4:9 as an example. And to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, when he was dying and wrote this letter to Timothy, said, you followed my conduct, purpose, etc. You know how I live. You know how I face these things. You're a preacher now. Here's how you can learn how to face similar things by my example. So examples are a valid means of ascertaining the divine will. Not the only means. Now, because we have an example of a plurality of elders in every church in Acts chapter, say, or, well, let's just take Acts 20 and 17. Elders in the church at Ephesus. Because we have an example of a church having elders in Acts 20, 17, does that mean there's no authority to have one elder in a local church?
No.
No, it doesn't. Not in and of itself. It's just one of the indicators. And you have to gather all the facts. An example in and of itself is not authority. That's what we talked about in class 4. And brethren sometimes are heard to say, we don't have the right to do it because we don't have an example. That's incorrect. Or, we've got to do this because we have an example. That's incorrect. Examples are to be considered, but they're just one of the facts to be gathered. One of the indicators of authority. Okay. Implication. If someone asks, Where was John Cannon about 25, 30 minutes ago? I said, well, I saw him entering the building. Does that imply anything about where John Cannon was? Does it?
Yes.
What does it imply? That he was outside the building. I didn't say he was outside the building, but the statement implies it. Now, let's suppose I say, which this didn't happen, but it happens. Let's suppose I say, I saw John Cannon entering the building with an umbrella. Does that imply it was raining?
No.
No, it doesn't. There's a difference in implication and inference. We talked about this in a previous class. Remember, implication is what the messenger does. In this case, the scriptures, whether the speaker or the writer. Inference is what people do with that. They're the receiver. And there's the danger. We may infer things that are not implied. But that's just the nature of reasoning. All right, so are implications a valid factor to be considered in ascertaining authority? We're trying to gather the facts to find out what the will of God is. That's what this is all about. All right, so I have some examples of things we believe on the basis of implication. Does that prove implications are a valid way to ascertain authority? Say, here's what we've always believed and done, therefore implication is valid. No. I'm simply trying to show that there are things that we have believed and teach that are based on implication, and therefore we need to consider it. That didn't prove we've been right. We'll talk about that in the next part of this lesson. Number two, scriptures that demonstrate that implication is a way to ascertain the will of God. It's one of the indicators. But here are some things. Here's this great man. He wrote 13 of your New Testament letters. He was a persecutor of Christians. What verse ever says he repented?
None.
Did he repent?
Yes.
How do you know?
Well, he stopped calling Christians out
of home. Sir?
He stopped calling Christians out of home.
Say it again. Okay, that's a good point, Matt.
Well, in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about the crown of righteousness he's going to receive. If he hadn't repented, then he wouldn't have a hope of heaven.
That's right. He's a Christian. What's demanded to be a Christian? Repentance. If he's a Christian, there's no doubt about it. It's implied. And Matt made a good point. If repentance is a change of will and he quit doing that, what's implied? He had a change of will. Matt made a good point. Yes. OK. Okay, when he stood 3 days praying, waiting on the man that God was going to send, Christ was going to send, to tell him what to do. So there are indications he repented, but it never says anywhere. Was he ever commanded to repent? No. You know, Paul repented by implication. All right? Here, baptism is immersion in water. What verse says that? None. But we read over in Mark 1:10, when Jesus was baptized, he was coming up out of the water. You ever heard that verse used in connection with the showing what baptism is? You ever heard that? If you were listening, if you were here and awake about 2 weeks ago, you did. He was coming up out of the water. That doesn't describe sprinkling or pouring. In John 3:23, why did John baptize Aeneas near Salem? There was much water there. When the Ethiopian said he believed in Jesus and here's some water, can I be baptized? What happened, does the text say? They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So I don't have to know Greek to know whether baptism is immersion. Greek supports it. The Greek word meant immersion, but I don't have to get a lexicon out. And so this is the way we learn things. The difference in the local church and the universal church. I knew a man, and he was a likable fellow, a friend of mine, up in Oklahoma City, gospel preacher. He denied the difference in the local and universal church, believe it or not. And there are religious groups that deny it. Which verse do you turn to show the term local church and universal church? There is none. So how can you show that that concept is implied? One way, you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, and Paul says he said the church is his body. And then you turn to chapter 4 and verse 4, it says there's one body. So how many churches? One. But the same man wrote a letter, Romans 16:16, and he said to the churches of Christ, salute you. Same guy said there's one church, said there's churches. Unless he was a lunatic or forgot what he wrote, the word church is used in two different ways. And so in Revelation 1, the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, etc. Localities, local churches. Upon this rock I'll build my church. That is the confession that Jesus is Son of God. That's universal. Anybody, anywhere, anytime who confesses the name of Christ is in that group. Church universal. Here's one. We're to be regulated by the instructions to Ephesians and Colossians. Written to Ephesians and Colossians. Were any of those letters written to us? No. But they were written for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Say, so how do you know? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to people who live in Ephesus. Right? Saints. It happens that they were in Ephesus. But the point he's focusing on, they were saints in Ephesus. And so when you get to chapter 4 and verse 1, and he talks all the way through the first three chapters about that, being saints, and all the blessings that entails. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he talks about the requirements or obligations of that. Look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. Saints were called by the gospel to serve Jesus Christ. I don't live in Ephesus, but I'm a saint set apart for God. I was called by the gospel. Therefore, the instructions to saints called by the gospel are for me. Same thing with the Colossian letter. You can do the same thing with Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. It so happens that they lived in Colossae, but that's not why these instructions were written. because that happened to be their place of residence, their address, when they wrote a letter and sent it by the U.S. mail. Of course, they didn't do that, thankfully. But anyway, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, who are at Colossae. So, he talks about chapters 1 and 2. These people are complete in Christ. They don't need any other religion, any other philosophy, any other doctrine. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, look. Chapter 3 starts talking about the way you live. You quit doing this, you start doing this. But look at who it's written to. Verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Have you been raised up with Christ? Were you buried in the waters of baptism and raised up with Christ? Then this applies to you. But he's writing to Colossae. All right.
Steve?
Yes, sir.
The Great Commission, he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And as the apostles go about teaching, making disciples, and they're teaching them to observe what the apostles have been commanded to do. So it's a perpetual teaching, observing. And as you observe, you teach. You spread the gospel. You spread the apostles' teaching. You spread what should be observed. And as we observe, part of observing is teaching. It's a perpetual sharing this truth. People observe it, and as you observe, you continue to teach.
Okay. The Great Commission, was it given to Christians?
Given to the apostles.
In Mark 16, when Jesus talked about the Great Commission to the apostles, what did he tell the apostles to do when they preached? Do you remember? Something none of you could do. Pick up snakes, drink poison, whatever you do. And these would be confirmation that the gospel you're preaching is the Word of God. Now, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Here we've got to be careful. Did he command them to go and be his witnesses?
Yes.
Can I be a witness?
No.
No. And I used to use that to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. But the commanded you to teach them, not commanded you to do. How do you know that? Well, Todd said a while ago, other facts. I can't do, nor am I expected to do, all that the apostles did. But they were to command the disciples, and Josh made this good point, as to what they were to do, and the Lord commanded them to teach them that. And part of that was, of course, to share the gospel with their friends, neighbors, associates, make any difference if they're a friend or not, to share the gospel with them. And that would be a continuous thing. Good point that Josh makes on that. All right, so let's look at Matthew 19. These three examples I have are just a few that could be cited, but they show the validity of considering implication and ascertaining the divine will. We saw Jesus using examples in setting forth a truth, confirming that truth. And Matthew 19, a question was asked about, is it lawful to divorce? And Jesus referred to two scriptures, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2, did either one of those verses mention divorce?
No.
But Jesus, in his response, verse 6, used the word therefore. And the conclusion was, because of those scriptures, it's unlawful to divorce. But note his statement in verse 4. What does "have you not read"? Is he simply asking if they're Bible readers? Is that all he's asking? Yeah. Have you not read, thought about the implication of what was written? You have to infer that that says you shouldn't divorce. But Jesus also points out it's implied in God's original statement. Haven't you read it? Does Jesus expect us to do that? Yes. Yes. Have you not read? And yet the word divorce is not mentioned. Look at Matthew 22. So we talked about Matthew 19 in the last lesson, I believe it was. But we didn't talk about Matthew 22. Look at Matthew 22. Here Jesus, the master debater. He'd been debating these Sadducees and Pharisees in the previous verses. So he turns the tables in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Now, talking about himself, the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said the son of David. Is that correct?
Yes.
That's correct. Physically, he's the son of David. That is, from his lineage. How does Matthew begin his gospel? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, son of David. Yes, he is. But, and Luke traces it back through Mary. All right, to David. Now look, then he says, then, if that's so, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Wait a minute, you said he's the son of David. But David calls the Christ Lord that he's subject to. How can that be? They had no way to answer that because they had not gathered the implication of that passage. What does that imply about the Christ? If the Christ was Lord when David lived, David was the highest ruler in the kingdom. His descendant to be the Christ had not yet been born, and yet he calls the Christ Lord. What does that imply?
He's eternal.
He's eternal. He exists, and he rules over David. Now, men called other men Lord, but when you call a being someone other than men Lord, you're saying something about their deity. This is what the Jews didn't understand. And to teach them, he didn't just say, look, fellas, y'all understand that Christ is the Christ is the son of David, but you know he's also an eternal being that David spoke about when he was alive 1,000 years ago. No, he appealed to implication, challenged their thinking. And so we see again Jesus appealing to implication. All right. I got to be quick. I'm running out of time. Parables depend on implication, don't they? And there's a danger. I wish I had time to talk about this some more. Because they also demand inference. And that's where we get in trouble. Because we infer some things sometimes that are not implied in a parable. But I simply don't have time to get into that. If you want to discuss this, by the way, this would be a good time for me to advertise. I've been meaning to do this, maybe send out an email. You want to have a Bible study personally, but you don't know when? Hey, there's such a thing as Facebook. I think I can get it to work. Or Zoom. I might even get that to work. Or Microsoft Teams. If I can't get that to work, Wally can teach me. And we can do it digitally. We can do it at 6 o'clock in the morning if you want to. I know Lily wants to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and have a Bible study. Or, you know, we can do it 10 o'clock at night. But anyway, so if you're interested in studying this stuff some more, let me know. We'll try to set up a time and do that kind of thing. Okay, so Matthew 9. Look at Matthew 9 quickly. This is the case of the lame man, and Jesus made an outstanding statement when he said in verse 2, your sins are forgiven. He told this man his sins are forgiven. And they said, he's blaspheming. So, Jesus said, in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority, what does the word authority here mean? Right to act. To forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed and go home. What does taking up a bed and going home have to do with forgiveness of sins? It implies he's telling the truth about who he is. That he does have that authority. And so, Acts 16, we talked about here, if you've read it, Paul concluded when he saw that vision. He called me to preach the gospel. Today, people see a vision and say, come over to Macedonia and help us. They think we're going to need to go build a hospital or a cafeteria. Paul concluded, they've called me over there to preach. Spirit was involved in his ministry. It already forbid him to go in other places. And now he sees this vision. He's out to preach. He says, come over to Macedonia. He gathered the facts together and concluded that Paul, that Christ was, the Holy Spirit was telling him to go there to preach. That, by the way, that word concluded, very interesting in that passage. In the King James Version, it says assuredly gathering. I went and looked it up when I saw that difference. And it's a word that has to do with putting parts together, coalescing parts. The very thing we're talking about in trying to ascertain the divine will. Go look it up for yourself. Interesting word. And then these other verses simply further confirm implication. Acts 2, Peter said, David said, my body won't decay, but there's his tomb. What does that imply? He wasn't talking about himself. Either that or he's not a prophet. In other words, he's talking about the Christ. His body would be raised. He depended on implication. And so you have Romans 1, that there's an eternal power and deity. Well, look at the creation, Paul says. It's evident by the things that are seen. And if we had time, we could look at Hebrews 7. It talks about a necessity that demands. That's an implication. All right. Some may say, well, that's interpretation. In Luke 10:26, Jesus asked two questions to the lawyer. When he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What was the first question? Do you remember? What is written in the law? What's the second question? What does that mean? How do you interpret it? Yes, you interpret the Bible. The challenge is to interpret it correctly. That's what Jesus was challenging the man to do. So, yes, there's nothing wrong with interpretation. You've got to interpret it correctly. And then the second objection is this necessitates the use of human reason. Yes, it does. Go through the book of Acts. I've got the verses there, but we don't have time to read them. That's what Paul did everywhere he went. He reasoned with people. All right, quickly, let's get the answer to the questions. I've got minus 30 seconds left. All right, so number one, what's the right answer? C. Examples are among those things to be considered when endeavoring to ascertain what is authorized. A and B are the two extremes. Neither one is correct. They have no role in determining what's authorized or must always be followed. Neither one of those is correct. Two, what's the correct answer? C. Some commands in the New Testament are to be obeyed by Christians today. Which ones must be ascertained by the proper use of reason and a sound method of interpretation? Now, D, you will hear people, men, preach that. It's incorrect. Three, what's the correct answer? B, Jesus expected men to use their reason and draw correct conclusions relative to vital teachings implied in Scripture. Like the who is the Christ? We just looked at that. And number four, the reason we know examples and implications are a valid means of ascertaining divine authority for a practice is? D, the Scriptures teach it. Now, you can put A, because common sense does dictate it. But the safe way to do it, since people say, well, what is common sense? But anyway, D, the Scriptures teach it. But there's a truth in A. Common sense does dictate it. This is what we do every day. Okay, thank you.